Peters. I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Berkeley, California. Our topic for today is what I call proleptic eschatology, and actually it's a continuation of a discussion that we began yesterday. Yesterday we called it the future of the planet. Actually, the two of them are a single topic in my own mind. What I would like to do is theology. And theology is a form of thinking. If you take the word apart, you get theos in the front, which means God, and any word that ends in L-O-G-Y is a form of thinking about something. Sociology is thinking about society, biology is thinking about life, so also theology is fundamentally a form of thinking, and what I want to do here this morning is do some thinking with you. And I'm also assuming that theology is a form of thinking that's something dynamic and not static. Yes, it is important that Christians confess that they believe in certain things, and that's sometimes called theology, it's sometimes called doctrine, it's sometimes called dogma. But God also gave us imaginations. We're not supposed to let our imaginations be buried like the one talent in Jesus' parable, but rather we're supposed to use them. And I believe we can use our imaginations when we think about God, just as we should use our imaginations when thinking about every other department of life. And the task of theology, which is the discipline that I teach in the seminary, is to think continually about how we should understand God and God's will in light of the contemporary situation in which we live. And that means, on the one hand, that we should feel a sense of freedom, freedom to speculate, and I really think theology is a speculation of sorts, asking questions with all intellectual honesty about what can it mean to proclaim faith in God in a time characterized by future consciousness. On the other hand, if we come up with some Jim Dandy ideas, we don't want to turn around and foist them off on people and make everybody believe them exactly the way we conceive them either. Our ideas are dynamic and fluid, and they always stand under judgment of the authority, and that's the Bible. So I want to take you on an intellectual odyssey, play with the idea of God in a time of future consciousness, and then move from theology back into ethics. We yesterday listed a number of problems that call out for ethical thinking, and that's where I eventually want to take you. What I call the set of speculations I'm going to share with you is proleptic eschatology, and if you can take a look at that term there, that's Roman numeral 3 on the outline. Eschata is the Greek word for last things. Eschatology, the study of last things. And when Christian theologians talk about eschatology, they have a certain set of items that they're concerned about. Death, resurrection, the last judgment, the coming of the kingdom of God, the end of world history, heaven, hell, purgatory. All of these subjects in Christian doctrine fit under the category of eschatology. Proleptic, and I'll talk about that a little bit more later, but proleptic is a word that means something like anticipation, something like looking forward. But anticipation is something that we do in our mind. We think about what's coming. Proleptic is a little bit stronger than that. Proleptic means a pre-actualization, a concrete embodiment in the present moment of that which we expect to come in the future. I think of a mortgage as perhaps a possible analog here. You buy a house, and the price is $100,000. Well, you put down, say, $20,000, and then you borrow the rest. In a sense, you own the house, but in a sense, you don't own the house. But that $20,000 is a proleptic, actual, concrete form of owning the house, even though the reality in all of its fullness of owning the house is still yet to come. That's not a perfect analog, but at least I think it puts you in the ballpark where I want to play this game. Our modern situation, especially the 20th century version of the modern world, is characterized, among other things, by future consciousness. I've been discussing that all week. But penetrating behind future consciousness a little bit more philosophically, in general, I think we make certain assumptions about the real world in which we live. Don Kirk says everything is flow, if you heard some of his lectures. Henri Bergson described reality in terms of duration. Alfred North Whitehead, things are in process. That the age in which you and I live believes that fundamental reality is not something that is static, finally ordered, but everything is on the move. And that's something that characterizes the modern world in a way that differentiates it to some degree from the world in which the Bible was written. And if we're going to conceive of God in a way that's meaningful to our time, we need to take that into account. And that's what I want to do with you a little bit today. All of this by way of describing the God who provides the foundation for the hope on the basis of which we're going to live politically. Okay, proleptic eschatology, three principles. The first one, God creates from the future and not from the past. I suspect that our inherited understanding of how God creates things and the nature of being in which we live is oriented around time, but we have the picture that God, once upon a time, a long time ago, at the beginning of time, before there was any time, God said, "Let there be a world." The world came into being, the physical matter, the laws of nature, the principles of human life were all fixed, so to speak. God created this little machine with all the parts and principles intact, wound her up, set it running, and then God went to Acapulco for vacation, and where you and I now at present are in the process of this machine's working its way out. I call this the bowling ball theory of divine creation. God, like a bowler, creates the world, and then he throws it down the alley of time, and you and I are somewhere in the middle of the alley after God having let it go, but not yet the eschatological strike on the other end.
You're in the middle.
We're in the middle.
That'd be a gutter ball.
The gutter ball, of course, would be your and my choice. Good question. How are we going to understand evil, you know? Your and my choice would be to what? To try and divert the creation from its originally intended path and to set her off in the gutter. And God's continuing challenge, of course, is to make it hit all of the pins in the right pocket, despite your and my resistance. Pardon?
He can't do that if he's in Acapulco.
Oh, and God can't do that if he's in Acapulco. That's right. In fact, this actually takes us back to Chuck Mayer's Psalms that have yesterday and today, where the psalmist is trying to call God back from Acapulco because the ball's going in the gutter and we want to get him back here before we miss out entirely. That's the bowling ball theory of creation. That was the one I taught. I think that's, to some extent, the naive picture. Heaven, or the kingdom of God in the future, is very often conceived as what? The Garden of Eden is something that we return to. Everything was created good in the beginning, and now we've fallen into sin, and when we get to the other end, we're going to return to the goodness from the start. I'm going to suggest that maybe we could conceive of God's creative process differently and suggest that God creates not from the past, but rather from the future. Instead of finding God in the past, we're going to look forward to God yet coming in the future, or better said, our coming to God in the future. I call this the eschatological vacuum cleaner theory. of creation, and God, like a vacuum cleaner, is drawing all things towards himself. Creation is not something that occurred once upon a time in the past, but creation is rather a process, a continuing process, and we're somewhere in the middle, of course, and the process is not yet complete. We have not yet arrived. And so when Jesus tells us about the coming kingdom of God, he's talking simultaneously about the coming completion of God's own creative work. We're not talking about a creation that is done, complete, kaput, finished, and then the kingdom of God added on, so to speak. But the kingdom of God is the very purpose and the consummate goal of everything that God had in mind from the very beginning. We are constantly being drawn towards God. Now, we Christians have believed with St. Augustine and other interpreters of the book of Genesis right along that God creates out of nothing. God is not simply the manipulator of an eternally existing material stuff, but rather there was nothing, God calls out of the void, and there is something. My suggestion for interpreting that in light of this scheme is that the nothingness is the past, and that each present moment as you and I experience it is a dropping off of the present into the past as we move forward into the next moment coming towards the future. And if you think about the power of being and how we really experience it, I don't think we experience the power of being as a push from the past as much as we do as a pull from the future. To have only a past is to be dead. To be alive, to have being, is to have a future. The power of being is something that is drawing us constantly from the present moment beyond itself to the next moment, and then that moment falls off into the non-being of the past. Somehow or other, we must account for human freedom. And it seems to me that one of the important ways of accounting for freedom is to relieve the present moment of the pressures of the past. And by letting each moment drop into the non-being of the past, the present moment is open for creative movement towards the future. What are we going to do about Genesis chapter 1? That is the key place that we go to in Scripture for our understanding of God's creative work. And there, as you may recall, at least according to most interpreters, we begin with nothing. God says, let there be light, and there is light. Let there be this, and this comes into being. God creates through his holy word. And Lutherans in particular, Christians in general, find the concept of God's word as extremely important. God's word is different from human words. I think we'll all grant that from the beginning. We know what human words are like. Human words are little, puffs of sound, momentary, audible sounds that appear, it's using visual imagery, but appear and then disappear. As soon as the words that I'm presently speaking are spoken, they disappear into the past. Now, you may remember them. Probably you won't remember too many, but you may remember some of them. You'll all remember proleptic eschatology, I'm sure. But the words proleptic eschatology, as I speak them, drop into non-being the moment I'm done speaking. Now, you may repeat them at a later time. You may remember them, but the words themselves are gone the moment they're spoken. We believe God's word is eternal. When God speaks, those words do not disappear into the non-being of the past. Those words are the very creative source of all that is. Now, the way Genesis looks at it, God spoke, past tense. He said, let there be light, punct, period, at the end of the sentence, and God was done speaking. I'm suggesting that maybe we should think of that as think of the book of Genesis, or Genesis chapter 1, as describing not something that God did in the past, but rather describing what God is doing at the present time. God didn't work for 6 days and then go to Acapulco on vacation in the past, but rather right now you and I are somewhere between days 1 and 6. The Sabbath, God's Sabbath, has not yet occurred. He's not in Acapulco on vacation. He's still in the process of creating. God has opened his mouth and said, "Let there be a creation," but we're somewhere in the middle of the sentence, somewhere between the beginning of "let there be" and the period that comes at the end. God's way of conceiving time is on a different scale than ours, and we're going to have to work with that one. Reminds me of the story of the guy who was praying. And he said, "Dear God, I understand that your way of reckoning things is different from ours. Is it true that for you 1,000 years is like a minute and a minute like 1,000 years? God says, "Yes, that's true." "Would it also be true then," says the man, "that in your scale of reckoning that a penny is worth $1,000 and $1,000 is worth a penny?" God says, "Yes, I suppose that would follow." And then our clever prayer says, "Dear Lord, I am a poor man. Would you give me a penny?" "Yes," says God, "in a minute." The scale of reckoning between human words and divine words, I think we'll have to accept at the outset, is different. I'm reminded of another image here. My wife and I visited Pisa in Italy one time, famous for its Leaning Tower. But the Leaning Tower is adjacent to a cathedral, and on the other side of the cathedral is the baptistry, also designed by Giotto, I think in the 14th century. The baptistry looks like a giant sewing thimble upside down. I don't know, maybe 80 feet high, 60 feet in diameter, I can't remember exactly, but it's a big hollow sewing thimble, and right in the center of the floor is the baptismal font. And of course you would walk in and gather around the font for the baptism to take place. Now Giotto, the artist and the architect who designed these things, was very schooled in acoustics, and these buildings were designed to have acoustical effects. And our guide, in describing this, says, "I want everyone to be perfectly quiet, and I want you to look at your wristwatches and watch the moment of the second hand. I'm going to sing a note," he said. "I'll sing a note for only a second, and I want you to time how long it is that you can hear this." So we were all quiet, and he sang a note, "Ha." That's all he did. For 55 seconds, we heard that note as it reverberated around the walls of the baptistry. That tone just continued for 55 seconds to ring in our ears. Maybe God's word is something like this. God opened his mouth at the beginning of all things, and that word of his is still reverberating, still echoing down the corridors of time, and that we're somewhere between the moment in which God opened his mouth and the moment in which he's going to close it, and then he will say, "Behold, it is very good." And he will be saying that for the first time. That's the first principle of proleptic eschatology. God creates from the future, not the past. The second one prescinds directly from this. Jesus Christ is the future made present. And here, continuing with our theme of the Word of God, I want to remind you of the famous passage that opens the Gospel according to St. John. And maybe you have this memorized. I memorized it once in Greek, but getting it in English is a bit of a trouble. "In the beginning was the Word," and the word for word there in Greek is logos. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then skipping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld its glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father. Now, if you have a spatial imagery with heaven upstairs and earth downstairs, maybe you could imagine God sitting in heaven, speaking the creative word, and then that word taking in the form of incarnate flesh, the baby Jesus at Nazareth, here on earth. Now, if we just twist that a little bit, instead of thinking of that spatially, but think of that temporally, stretched out in time, we've got the final word by which God creates and orders the entire universe, taking the form of incarnate flesh proleptically, ahead of time. That Jesus, under the conditions of finite human existence, time, space, a single personality, a single set of friends, a single career, with all of the limits that you and I have, under these conditions is squeezed the fundamental principles by which all of creation is designed to consummate itself when God's kingdom comes into being. Christ is the future made present. I think the New Testament is saying this most precisely when we deal with the resurrection of Jesus. The idea of the resurrection existed before Jesus talked about it. The image was an apocalyptic one. The book of Revelation is not the only apocalyptic book in the ancient world. There were many of them. The concept of resurrection appeared in these other books. And the resurrection was identified with God's decisive act wherein world history was brought to an end and his kingdom was established forever. The resurrection was the sign of that. And so, when Jesus is raised from the dead on Easter, the disciples could interpret this resurrection of Jesus as the dawning of God's final consummate achievement for everything God has planned for history. Jesus isn't just one fellow who happens to come back from the dead. Built right into the resurrection is the achievement of God's entire plan for the creation. And so St. Paul, there are two key passages in St. Paul on this, I think. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He describes Jesus as the first fruits of those having fallen asleep. What happened to Jesus is your and my destiny that still awaits us at some time in the future. The resurrection on Easter for Jesus is your and my future as well. Then, so Jesus, in a sense, is the prolepsis of the cosmos. And I would like to speculate a little bit. I can't really prove my next point, but let me just share it with you. Could we not have a microcosm-macrocosm correlation? That is to say, Jesus is the microcosm, the world is the macrocosm, and as Jesus suffers the slings and arrows of human torment on Good Friday, he meets his apocalypse, he meets his destruction. So also can we think of the end of the future, the end of the present world as we know it at some given point. And as Jesus is raised on Easter, so also is the creation renewed and transformed, a la the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Jesus is the proleptic anticipation of the future of all things. What that means for you and me spiritually is that if we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, we are today citizens of a kingdom yet to come, yet coming to be. In Romans chapter 6, St. Paul really pushes the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the new life that you and I can live today in Christ. Yes, we may have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. We may even get a Good Friday. But our citizenship is that of the Easter resurrection. And that signifies that you and I can live today proleptically. I'd like to buttress this again with an interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Jeremias in in pressing the analysis of the Lord's Prayer. We have it first in Greek, as you probably know, in the New Testament. But Jeremias has discovered an ancient Aramaic version. Undoubtedly, the Lord's Prayer was said in Aramaic before it was translated into Greek. Jeremias finds the verb mahar there in that sentence and says, you know, in the Aramaic, it probably originally said, give us tomorrow's bread today. It didn't say give us our daily bread. It said give us tomorrow's bread today. And if you think about the structure of the Lord's Prayer, you get, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's a very future-oriented prayer. And so, give us tomorrow's bread today, following on the heels of make tomorrow's reality a reality for us today, it fits. And Jesus' image of the kingdom of God constantly in his parables is what? The great banquet, the wedding feast, in which people from the highways and byways and the hedges are going to sit down at table with the bridegroom. And so the Eucharist, I think, in the LBW captures this in that sweet little line, give us a foretaste of the feast that is yet to come. The sacrament of the altar, prolepsis of the final feast in the kingdom of God. Third principle. Eschatology and ethics belong together. Among other things, and perhaps maybe even this is the primary task of ethics, is to determine the difference between right and wrong. What's the difference between good and evil? And of course, that's the most sinful thing we can do. An ethicist is the most sinful person on earth because he or she is doing exactly what got Adam and Eve into trouble in the first place. However, this side of the kingdom of God, I think we're all condemned to be ethicists if we have consciences. And in trying to understand how it is that we can behave proleptically, what does it mean to live today as citizens of the city of God coming yet tomorrow? That's the province of ethics. This is also the ground of Christian hope. Christian hope is not, as I think Judy Madison said a couple of days ago, simply wish thinking. Christian hope is a combination of trusting, on the one hand, of trusting in God's promises, and on the other hand, of being as realistic as we possibly can be about the challenges to those promises that we witness and we experience in today's world. And the challenges to those promises are rather big and rather awesome, at least to those people who have been bitten by the bug of future consciousness. If we're going to think proleptically, and if we want to know what it is we're going to do, there's another kind of thinking that maybe we should stop doing. It's what I call rethinking. You know, I just made that up and it doesn't fit because I like to rethink a lot of things. I mean re-thinking. Very often when we try to present what we think is good, we use words that begin with re. Let's reform something. Let's have a revolution. Let's renew. And whenever we use terms like that, we're working with an assumption. That assumption is that sometime back in the past, we had things right. And now we've fallen, and now we're going to go back again. And so in terms of trying to discern what it is we should do to have a reformation, or a revolution, or a renewal, then we're going to go to the past to look for our criteria and look for our standards. And then try to re-emulate what went on in the past. If, on the other hand, reality is fundamentally future-oriented, and if, behold, it is very good, is yet to be pronounced in its fullest sense yet in the future, and that if God's creativity is not done yet, but God is continuing his creative process, Then we need to take our bearings from the future. So I suggest instead of thinking in terms of re, we think in terms of pro. Pro is future looking. And so proleptic ethics is thinking future and acting present. I'm assuming now that in order to do ethics, you have to do some thinking. If we think in terms of future, our action, of course, has to do with the honest-to-goodness responsibilities of the present moment. Again, somewhat arbitrary, but you need to be arbitrary in order to get your hands on things. I've come up with 7 proleptic activities, or 7 ways of thinking proleptically, using the book of Revelation, symbol 7. And I tried to use the prefix pro as much as I could in terms of spelling out what it is that we want to set as our ethical goal and objective. The very first one that I list there is to project a vision of the coming new order. Now, let me pause here for a minute. Go back to the futurists, and without criticizing the futurists, I just want to see what it is they're saying, what is it that they're pressing into our consciousness. Even though the facts and the majority of interpretations of the facts look bad, it looks like the world is heading towards an apocalyptic demise, we know psychologically and ethically that to think negatively helps nobody. That strictly negative thinking can become a self-fulfilling prophecy because it doesn't inspire you. Very non-religious people who are concerned about the future say, we need an image of the future. We need a positive image of the future. One of the first futurists, a Dutch sociologist named Fred Pollock, did his primary work in the 1950s. Wrote a 2-volume work on the image of the future in which he tried to argue on the basis of historical evidence that a positive image of the future is the single most important characteristic of a healthy civilization and culture. And that when a positive image of the future is lost, that culture crumbles. A positive image of the future is that around which people rally, towards which people are willing to work, and which gives a people a sense of meaning and purpose in their striving. And if you remove that positive image of the future, then everyone says, well, what's the use? And the teamwork dissipates. And so there's a very practical reason for projecting images of the future, and this is why I think that the Christian gospel really has a contribution to make to the present world situation. If we've got anything, we've got a positive image of the ultimate future. No matter how bad the near future may look, we know that the ultimate future is in God's hands. That is the promise of the Bible, and I think the time for us is now to draw upon the richness and the possible inspiration that this hope can give. On the other hand, I don't believe that God literally drops things from heaven on golden tablets either. There's always an intercourse between God's inspiration and human imagination. Consequently, this vision of the coming new order is based solidly on the one hand of the promises coming from Scripture, and on the other hand, of your and my imaginative projections based upon what we understand redemption to be in light of the contemporary problems. And so, projecting a vision, I've got 7 elements in the vision. We need a vision of a single worldwide planetary society, united in devotion to the will of a transcendent purpose and not simply some sort of self-fulfillment. Sustainable within the biological carrying capacity of the planet, organized politically so as to preserve the just rights and the voluntary contributions of all individuals. There's no reason to give up freedom. Organized economically so as to guarantee the basic survival needs of each person. organized socially so that the dignity and freedom are respected and protected in every quarter, and dedicated to advancing the quality of life in behalf of our future generations. That's finite. But on the other hand, it's the world of finitude somewhere on the way to God's kingdom where we have our ethical and moral responsibility. Projecting the vision itself is important. Now, I'm a cold-hearted intellectual, so I give you a bunch of propositions here. At this point is where we need the artists to come in. I mean, intellectuals are not very good leaders, but artists can provide images through song, through plastic art, through poetry, through drama, of the world towards which we want to move. And we have to think holistically, not just with our minds, but eventually with our very being, to find ourselves caught up in a vision of the future. Secondly, the second pro is to promote a sense of global community. I like to call this global Gemeinschaft. Sociologists, if you've had Sociology 101 in college, distinguish between Gemeinschaft and Gesellschaft. Gesellschaft refers to society in its broader sense, in which the orders between people are formally ordered. Economic intercourse would be an example of that kind of ordering. Gemeinschaft refers to a much more intimate interrelationship between people, the kind of relationship that might occur within a family that lives together, for example, in which the intimacy is more important than the formal relations that take place between people. What I think the futurists indirectly, and in some cases very blatantly, are calling for is an understanding that the whole world is in this mess together. And that the we-they kind of device of thinking, the we-they young and old, men and women, straights and gays, capitalists and communists, Americans and non-Americans, Christians and non-Christians, this kind of we-they device of thinking is part and parcel of the problem that is leading to perhaps the mutual destruction of the world. And we must think proleptically in terms of the unity of all things. I just think of that passage in Revelation chapter 5, the great hymn to the Lamb. All peoples of all nations, races, ethnic groups, etc., are called to sing the one hymn to the Lamb. A very inclusive picture of what life in God's kingdom will be. In God's kingdom, there will be only Gemeinschaft. We need to think of that proleptically. I got a little illustration here. A couple of years ago at our seminary, we ended up with three pastors from South Africa who were doing graduate work. One was black, one was white, and one was in between. And if you know anything about South Africa, you know about the tremendous division between the races, not only sociologically, but economically and every other way. Tremendous amount of hatred. The black fellow, Chris M. Zanelli, a Zulu, got his master's degree, and as is our custom at the seminary, when the stole is placed on the shoulders of the graduate, that family and friends will come up and give the graduate a handshake before they leave. Well, the stole was placed upon Chris. His family came up and congratulated him. Then Johnny Cook, the mixed race black pastor, came up and gave him a handshake. And then the white pastor came up. And they didn't shake hands, but they hugged. And they hugged for a long, long time. And I felt that that was a proleptic event, because despite the tremendous division between white and colored and black in South Africa, these two people, in the midst of that tension, were celebrating a unity that is not as yet actual, but yet promised. Third, provide for posterity. I think that providing for posterity is our version of Catholicity. To be Catholic is to be universal and united universally. And we work very hard these days trying to get Christians to realize the mystical unity they share through baptism and the Holy Spirit with other people of other Christian denominations and of other lands and other languages and other races. But that sense of Catholicity can also spread over time. And if you think All Saints Day, November 1st, or the first Sunday in November, we sing for all the saints, at least I hope you do in your parish. That hymn communicates that we are at one not only with people who are alive today, but also with those who are dead in the hundreds and if not the thousands of years that preceded us, and as well, I think, with those saints who will follow us in the future. Yesterday I discussed what I think are the ethical implications of high-level nuclear waste disposal. Finding a safe way of disposing of our garbage and really seeing that as very important is a way of giving expression to our love for generations as yet unborn. Very important moral imperative, I believe. Fourth, protect human dignity. I don't think dignity exists. On the other hand, I don't think that dignity is simply or only a product of our imagination. I think that dignity is something that is part of God's promise. The only reason that you and I talk so passionately about dignity is because we've had experiences in life where dignity has been denied. We don't like the denial of dignity. And it's just because dignity is denied that we say, I'm waiting for that day when it won't be denied. And I think that dignity is something that grows. It's in process, and you get it by conferring it. And you aren't able to confer it unless you have a vision. In the dining hall, we have a little picture of Martin Luther King, some quotations, including the great I Have a Dream speech. I have a dream, and his words are slightly different, of that day wherein the principles that we formulated in the 18th century in this country will become a reality. I have a friend, a colleague at the seminary named Will Hertzfeld. He's a black pastor. And he and I team teach liberation theology together. And I remember telling him a little autobiographical sketch. He grew up in the South of this country, and all of his values were introjected white values. Beauty was determined in terms of white skin, the kind of hair that white people have, etc. And he would look in the mirror, and he just was angry that he had black, kinky hair. Now, on the basis of Martin Luther King's vision, many black people could say, black is beautiful. And Will says, the first time I heard those words, black is beautiful, he says, my life changed in a way that would never change again. By saying to Will Hertzfeld, black is beautiful, you are conferring dignity upon him from the outside on the basis of the promise of that which is yet to come. Soon as it's conferred from the outside, the person with dignity realizes that it has been true all along. Dignity is a dynamic process of working out its truth. The problem in our society, wherein, as a Gesellschaft, we're constantly organizing things so that we treat people as things instead of persons, is that dignity is forgotten and denied. We turn persons into things. Let me give you a little illustration of the kind of mentality which is not forward-looking, but rather backward-looking. In doing research for my book, Fear, Faith, and the Future, which some of you have, which is in the bookstore, I consulted with an SRI researcher, Stanford Research Institute scientist, and he was telling me about some of SRI's work, and he said that McDonald's, the hamburger chain, asked SRI to do some research because they wanted to target for their advertising children between the ages of 13 and 17. They hadn't really hit that age group hard enough. And so they wanted SRI to find out, in theological language, what are the ultimate concerns of kids this age. Well, SRI did massive research, and they said there are three of them. Let me see if I can remember them now. The first one is approval from peers, that is to say other kids their age. The second one is conflict with parents. Every teenager has conflicts with parents. Thirdly, sexual pairing, finding somebody of the opposite sex their age in which, with whom they can have an intimate relationship. And on the basis of this careful research, McDonald's came up with a series of a half a dozen commercials, and the prototype looked like this. A teenager is having a knockdown, drag-em-out fight with his parents. He storms out of the house, slams the door, goes out to the athletic field, and becomes a hero because of some startling achievement on the athletic field, and then with his friends goes to McDonald's where he meets his true love. What's going on here? For the purpose of selling hamburgers, we dig into the deepest emotional recesses of a very vulnerable group of people. And if you can remember yourself at that age, lying awake all night long, worrying about one of these three concerns, and here to take that and exploit that to sell hamburgers. If there is anybody who deals directly with, Fifth, proffer the distinction between needs and greeds. Proffer the distinction between needs and wants. When my wife was going over this, she said, "What does proffer mean?" I said, "Well, it means to offer or to present." She says, "Well, if it means to offer, why don't you use the word offer?" And I said, "It doesn't begin with P-R-O." On the scale of hierarchy of alleged needs, there are those things that we require for survival that all people have. Everyone requires certain things, food, shelter, social intercourse, etc., in order to survive. After that, the things that we want are those things which distinguish us from other people. It seems to me that there is an inherent moral priority given to survival over giving those things that we want. And we have a tendency, I think, in this country, in order to keep the machines of bourgeois consumption running at full steam ahead, to define everything that we want in terms of needs. To create a need is a very important task on the part of the advertising industry. But the word need isn't really the accurate word. And it seems to me that we need to clarify our vocabulary to distinguish between those things that all people need just to survive, and then on top of that, those things that we want in order to distinguish ourselves as individuals on top of that, and then set as ourselves a mandate to first meet the needs of all, and then secondarily work on the wants of some. Six, propose alliances between Christians and non-Christians who share the same vision of the future. I've made a few remarks about the World Future Society, a place where I feel very much at home, and I suggested these people, for the most part, are not Christian. Some of them are rather hostile to organized religion. What's important about them, though, I think, is that they have a sense of the urgency, the moral urgency of the present situation, and they see the importance of pounding out a vision of a society towards which we should be working. Pope John the 23rd, in Pacem in Terris, the encyclical on world peace, said that Catholics, we're referring to Catholics, but I think we can think in terms of Christians in general, that Catholics should work with all men of goodwill on the task of peace. And I think that we can have some confidence that there are many men and women of goodwill in many departments of life, and we should consider them all our allies in terms of working towards making this a better world. Seven, profess faith in the face of doomsday prophecies. As I suggested in my opening remarks, that Christian hope is founded first on the promises of God. And it's not founded on wishful thinking, which should permit us to be as realistic and as hard-nosed in terms of determining the truth, to the extent that we can get a hold of it, about current trends and about forecasts and prognoses. We don't have to manipulate the facts to fit some sort of ideology. We can be realistic, and at the same time, our hope is placed in God's ultimate future. And in the meantime, we're going to lay upon our shoulders, as accurately as we can, our responsibility for the near-term and the medium-term future. Now, it's possible that the whole thing will fail. It's possible that all of your and my best intention efforts will not turn these trends around, will not create a better world. It is possible that we may end up with nothing more than a pile of ashes. Our responsibility is, in that case, primarily to have faith in God. God, who raised Jesus from the tomb on Easter, can raise the phoenix from the ashes again. That the promise of the newborn humanity is not going to be stillborn, that in the face of divine love there is forgiveness for our failures. And it seems to me that the gospel begins, I mean the very heart of the gospel now, begins with failure, not with success. It begins with sin, not with virtue. And when we fail, and when we choose the wrong roads, and etc., I think we have to have confidence that God will not be undone. He was not undone on Good Friday. He's not going to be undone, even if the worst should happen, and even if we are responsible for the worst that happens. The Christian task, I think, is first of all to proclaim the gospel of Christian hope. And this, in turn, will inspire us to live our lives as good stewards. And by that, I think, proleptically. Ever working with the consummate kingdom of God in mind. Those are my remarks. What are yours?
Are you saying that we are, in effect, from God's created process in our efforts to arrive at the seventh day when God looks on his work and said it was to be good by this sort of process of living the future today?
I believe we are part of the creative process. I do. And
are we not trying to second guess God then? Are we manipulating in a way his plan? Is it his plan to bring about our Good Friday, mm-hmm. our global Good Friday, so that we may have an Easter, and then arrive at this, as you listed?
That's an excellent question, and I think it comes out of and reflects, in part, the bowling ball theory, wherein if we're working with an understanding of God's plan, that somehow or other he had put it into his computer at the beginning. You know, and the design was complete, as an architect may design a building. And now we let out the subcontract, so to speak, and you and I are the subcontractors trying to construct the building as it was originally designed. I don't think that's the way it is. I think that God's plan is not totally designed way back at the beginning, but rather is a creative process in which the design is constantly being redesigned, so to speak, because the home that you and I eventually will find will be our home. It will be fulfillment. God knows what kind of home he wants to provide. But the actual nature of that home is going to be determined in large part by the people who live there. So that God is both leading us, at the same time he's reacting and transforming. I think I'm suggesting here that both creation and redemption are partners in this. Redemption doesn't simply consist in picking us up and taking us back where we should have been in the first place. But redemption is an advent, something brand new. Another way of drawing of this very subtle distinction, which I believe that you're getting at, is to say it this way, that God's kingdom will come is promised. That will happen. What that kingdom will be, the color of the walls in which the house will be painted, the people who are there, the kind of, that is going to be determined in large part by the actual course of history that leads up to it. The things that you and I do in human history are meaningful, are significant. And they're not simply going to be obliterated, so to speak, and then have God start all over again with a brand new creation. So also, I think the resurrected Jesus on Easter wasn't simply a brand new being, but that same fellow from Nazareth who went to the temple at the age of 12 and did the carpentry work, there's a continuity that will be maintained in the kingdom of God. So the things that you and I do will not prevent God's kingdom from coming, but it'll determine the flavor and the texture of it when it finally does come to itself. Does that help?
Yes, but it doesn't answer everything. I'm given the premise, perhaps, that we don't change our race, and
yes,
that as a future consciousness, we end up really in the hole, and not shaping our world or our future. So then what happens?
Well, I guess the accent would be much stronger than on forgiven sinners. I think we have to begin with a premise that God will not fail, and then look within that, you know, for a way of understanding that. And at the same time, it seems to me true in the Bible that the things that you and I do really count. And getting that together, that's the intellectual task.
I think coming at it from a different angle, I guess I see in the life of Christ and the example he set for his disciples was that he would do his works through us, in the sense that God works through the Christians on earth, in the sense that a lot of God's kingdom will not come until we, his body, you know, with the Holy Spirit working through us, actually bring about.
I'm convinced that God does work through us, but at the same time, I wouldn't want to make the mistake of saying that he works only through us on that point.
It's so imminent in 30 or 40 years as a projected, you know, doom of creation in global 2000.
Well, there are different kinds of doom. I think if we think of the Club of Rome study in particular, they're careful to say doom in the sense of our civilization, as you and I know it, structured the way it is, that's what will come to an end. Mass death, etc. But that the human race as a race or as a group of people, I don't believe that they're saying that that would be snuffed out. I'm not talking about thermonuclear war now. I'm talking about the futurist trends. And we have experienced in history the rise and fall of civilizations. And I don't want to just lop everything into cycles, but we want a civilization as a world of meaning for a given people is going to be energized and make its contribution to God's plan, I think, insofar as it tries to embody a vision of high ideals. Could God get along without our civilization? Well, he made it without Rome, and he made it without Greece, and we don't want our failure to translate immediately into God's failure.
Just one comment to her. This Club of Rome and this Global 2000 report are projections based upon the situation at present without change. And we have our power in us to change it and change that projection. Those are projections based upon the facts that exist today and the trends that they see extrapolated out, which is a dangerous thing to do always. Crazy mathematics is going to extrapolate curves. As soon as came up with what their law really is. These aren't predictions of what's going to happen, they're just projections of what will happen if things continue the way they are right now.
Precisely what I'm talking about.
But precisely, we should change it then if we don't like what we've seen in the way of projections.
I know, but how are you going to convince everybody else in the world? I mean, I feel like I want to bake a cake.
Were you here yesterday?
Yeah. Are you suggesting maybe almost the dictatorship control of people that would enforce the necessary changes?
Well, I'm not suggesting anything. I'm only questioning.
I see.
I mean, what can I do? You know, these minute efforts that I might make, I think I see such despair. I'm thinking of my grandchildren. You know, it's their lifespan we're talking about.
But that's some of this. Works some of the time. I think we do have some experiences. I think of Lester Brown in particular, the population expert, who says that in the wake of the Club of Rome and other similar forms of preaching, that many third world governments actually did invoke rather radical population reduction programs or population growth reduction programs, and that although disaster is not forestalled by this, significant changes took place in only a 5 or 6 year period from 1974, when we had the great food conference. I think it was in Rome at the time, in which you had all of this anti-Western propaganda on the part of the third world countries against population control. Population control is another capitalist trick. They immediately went home and invoked population control measures because they knew the truth of these kinds of projections. Ecological consciousness in this country is a very different thing in 1982 over against, say, 1970, when we had the first Earth Day. That is to say, consciousness raising has been effective. Now, it has not been a panacea. It didn't bring in the kingdom of God, but that it can have an effect. It seems to me there are enough experiences where such movements can have an effect that, and I don't want to teach naive optimism here, but if we do learn from our experiences, I think there are enough experiences that show that maybe it's worth trying on whatever fronts, you know, we're capable of doing something.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking too that when you live in that tension of knowing what the reality is or could be, the projections, against what you wish you could do to change all that, that's a very important tension. That's even in itself a piece of hope. That you move out of the realm of not knowing and not being aware into a place where you can begin to be think more positively ahead, look ahead and plan and talk and proclaim and trust. You can't trust if you don't know there's something wrong. So you're in a good place now, even though it feels real yucky.
I think that when we look at the projections of the future, it's much like saying that it's an extrapolation, so it's sort of like holding that end of a hazel fly rod, that you make a small movement in it, and the tip of the rod will move a great deal.
That's right.
Which is different than an interpolation, which, like, two people would be holding both ends of the fly rod, and then the movement of the rod would be only in the center. So that the small changes that we make today can have vast changes in the future. So that even how we handle our own amount of waste and amount of energy, the things that we do have control of here today can make significant changes in the future, because that change is sort of multiplied when you look at, you know, the possibilities. It also means that the projections have sort of a vast air built into them, because they're based on what has happened in the recent past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I feel bothered by your pessimism at least expressed. I mean, this is one of the reasons I come to Holy Village and go to things like this. So I can go back to my normal life, quote unquote, and at least have some sensitivity of what these problems are, and hopefully talk to people, write some letters, maybe join some groups, at least do something. Light one candle if I can, or maybe hope it too, maybe. Mm-hmm. You see the problem. It's got to be solved somehow. And only people can solve it.
But I felt great plus being with home.
That's where I brought all the despair and the
blood. I brought hope in.
Ignorance is bliss sometimes. I
don't know. I'm not sure it's all ignorance.
Well, I think we're bringing some hope out, though.
just in the very context that we're talking about, one of the major points is that in the face of these kind of prophecies, we have the ability to look at the reality, which is a certain amount of pessimism, perhaps, but it's a pessimism that's built on a real, solid faith and trust that there is future hope. And I think that's an important part of it.
The idea of solving problems from a future orientation is a new kind of concept, but it's an extremely freeing kind of a way to approach your problems, and it's really the only way you can deal with your problems with hope. When we try to solve our problems on the basis of rethinking, redoing, reforming, as you say, we are sort of stuck in our own styles that we want to either perpetuate or think of a way of solving things. But to formulate the present out of the future is to be free of the past, you know, and free of the things that maybe have gotten us into our difficulties. And it's a style that is appealing and probably can have more impact on behavior than the kind of lethargy that comes and the despair that comes when you think we've got to use the systems to improve our condition that have created our condition.
Mm-hmm. And we don't want to forget that God doesn't expect each one of us to make a whole difference, that it's a community effort. Mm-hmm. And if each one is open to what that particular person can do as near as they can ascertain, that is where the movement comes from, is a community effort rather than an individual burden.
We're finite. Well, I just love Jesus' parable of the talents here. I mean, if you've been given two talents, I mean, that's what you use. And we may put upon our shoulders unnecessary guilt because I'm not president. And I can't wield as much power as the president. But I certainly can exhaust the potential that God has given me in this life. And more than that, we don't ask.
This is a whole different subject. Just want this for a couple minutes. It's all about non-Christians involved in the future of society.
Yeah.
Are they basically optimistic people or despairing people? I mean, they must realize, being intelligent, that all their plans will fail.
Well, they're a curious combination. I would say, in terms of confessed optimists, for the decade of the 1970s, there was only one really important confessed optimist, and his name was Herman Kahn, whom I mentioned yesterday, president of Hudson Institute. The rest would fall on the pessimistic side of the ledger, insofar as you're talking about the world they describe in the year 2000 or the year 2020 based on present trends. But they had a little problem with that. Sub Rosa, for most of the time, was, well, we don't want self-fulfilling prophecies. In addition to that, they're humanists. And humanists believe that human beings are intrinsically good. You know, now how can you have a bad world with good people? That's a problem a humanist always confronts. And so, on the basis of deciding that we need to have optimism because it's morally functional, in order to solve the problem, you've got to have optimists working on it. You can't have pessimists. About a year ago, or so, the Futurist magazine, which is the organ of the World Future Society, came out with a whole issue on the new optimism. And they were the same people who were pessimists 8 years earlier, say, but now they're optimistic. And I'm convinced it's only because they know that optimism is what inspires people to work hard to solve problems, even though the problems are virtually the same now as they were some 8 years ago. So it's a kind of a subtle question about whether they're optimists or pessimists. And the simple question of optimism versus pessimism simply doesn't get at the heart of what it is. But I think at this point, you're going to see they know we need a positive image of the future, and they're working towards giving us one, while at the same time trying to be realistic about the challenges.
It reminds me of Alfred P. Newman in Mad Magazine. The big smile on his face. What be worry?
What be worry, yeah.
To me, being a Christian, trying to be, at least I can see the possibility that all efforts may fail. We still have hope.
That's right.
In our Christian faith. But the non-Christian Allen, he's got to be, admit that things, everything may fail. It may not work out. There's always that finite possibility.
Yeah.
And from a mathematical viewpoint, there's always that possibility. I mean, you know, it's there.
Yeah.
You can't deny it. And I don't see how they can ever be totally optimistic unless they're deluding themselves.
Yeah. That's true. I think there are certain theorists who are, but let me just say this: that's been my experience with futurists. The dialogue does make sense. I mean, you do communicate back and forth, and so gross naivete is not a big problem. You're more likely to find gross naivete perhaps in politics or in ideological groups, pressure groups, and up until this point, the futurists don't constitute a single political party or a group of ideologues. Could happen any time. And then they'd probably be less helpful than they are. Well, I believe our time is up, is it not? And I want to thank you all for coming.